This morning, in the name of Christ, it's been really good to have been here so far. We welcome you back into our continued study series on the Statement of Faith. And having completed Article 11 on Christian Baptism and then also Article 12 on the Lord's Supper, we'd like to look next at the subsequent article, number 13, which is entitled Symbols of Christian Brotherhood. And as noted in the title, the main focus of the message this morning will center around the last portion of the article, and I'll explain later on. But for now, let's just read the article and what it says here. And by the way, you have the QR code if you want to go to the Statement of Faith in the website, while you can scan it on the bulletin. But it reads like this: We believe in the observation of the washing of the saints' feet as an ordinance instituted by the Lord Jesus. By his example, Christ rebuked the pride and rivalry of the apostles and showed them that Christian discipleship involves obedience to his lordship and loving service. This ordinance reminds us that the brotherhood character of the church and of our mutual duty to serve and admonish one another, and of our need for continuous cleansing in our daily walk. In the New Testament, the Christian salutation and the right hand of fellowship are also symbols of Christian love in the Church of Christ. And then it has several verses there at the bottom. Not all of them that we're going to look at this morning. In fact, most of them not. The last two messages that have been preached in this series, preached by Pastor Layton and also Pastor Jake, focused on the nature and the function of the church. And in many ways, the mood of this article could definitely harmonizes with the theme of those two messages, and particularly on the one that Brother Jake preached on the function of the church. And allow me just to highlight a sentence that Jake used in his message last time on the function of the church. And it reads like this. I'm just going to read it again. He had it highlighted on his PowerPoint. But the church is called to be a brotherhood under the lordship of Jesus Christ, a loving fellowship of brethren and sisters who are connected for the total welfare, both spiritual and material, of one another. If I were to reduce that sentence sort of in my own version, I would probably read something like this: that the church is called to be a loving fellowship of brothers and sisters who are concerned for the total welfare of each other. A Gen Zer would probably state it like this: we've got your back, dude. That's sort of how they would say it. Dude, I've got your back. After all, that is the prevailing characteristic of a family, of a conjugal family. Is that correct? Of course it is. Or at least it ought to be. You know, I've noticed already that there can be a set of siblings that find it hard to get along with each other. And in fact, they, you know, can sort of antagonize each other to the point of distraction, right? You know, probably have some of those in your family, or some of you at least. Yet when a non-family member says or does something to the rivalry sister, guess who rises up to defend them? Yeah. Yep. The contentious sibling, right? Why? Because family members have each other's back. And I propose that it ought to be the same way in the body of Christ. Now, before we get too far into that, we'll get back into that, I want to give several introductory thoughts. And the first thing I just want to mention, that I'd like to make a book recommendation. And the book that I would recommend for you to read on this subject, or at least has to do with this subject, not necessarily on what we're focusing today, but the title of the book is When the Church Was a Family by Joseph H. Hellerman. The subtitle of the book is Recapturing Jesus' Vision for authentic Christian community. I don't remember who recommended this book to me, but Hellerman, I think, does an excellent job in helping us get inside a Mediterranean family mindset as opposed to the Western individualistic way of thinking that we're so accustomed to. And much of what is taught in the New Testament regarding the body of Christ assumes an Eastern mindset. So I found it helpful, and I would recommend that you give his content some consideration. I wouldn't say it's an easy read, but Hellerman does offer some good perspective. Another book that I don't have a photo of, but I've mentioned it numerous times. I've recommended it several times in different messages. But it is the book entitled King Jesus Claims His Church by Finney Kuruvilla. And for this message in particular, I did tap in on chapter 3 of his book, which is entitled, the title of chapter 3 is New Testament Family as a Strong Group. And I will extract a few thoughts from him, that chapter later in the message. Secondly, as an introduction here, I just want to acknowledge too that the largest portion of the article for today, as you've noticed, Article 13 focuses on the ordinance of foot washing and how this practice relates to Christian brotherhood. However, since we make foot washing a regular practice during our communion service, it gives us ample opportunity to teach on this principle. By the way, could I just say that I've been really amazed. I've just been amazed over and over at the depth of teaching that has come out of John chapter 13, 1 through 17, year after year. And I just want to applaud my co-pastors for the way that they just repeatedly extract new thoughts and concepts that apply to this principle. It reminds me of something that I recall from years ago, a chapel talk that I had, or that I recall back when I was in grade school. And old Homer Miller, I don't know why I said old Homer Miller. I guess if I do the math, he was probably not much older than I was, or I am right now, so that's a little, Some little chat back there, and 40 years from now, you're going to be standing up here, and you're going to say, you know, I remember when old James Yoder taught on the kissing church, or something like that. But Homer had an illustration that morning. He was talking about how that we can get new truths out of Scripture that we have read over and over again. And then he had an illustration, and children, you can listen to this. And he had a tube of toothpaste, and he would squeeze toothpaste out. You know, when you get a new tube, why, it squeezes really easy. You get a bunch out of it. It just sort of, you know, squirts out, and you can keep squeezing. And if you're like Glad and I, we have separate toothpaste tubes, because I like one kind, she likes another kind. And so it takes me months, you know, to go through one. But I think I probably learned it from Homer. I don't know. But boy, I'll tell you what, I get everything out of that thing I can. And at the end, I take it over a sharp edge and just sort of, you know, really just get it all out. And then he did something else yet that morning. He actually took a knife and he said, this is what I do at home. And he cut the thing open and then he took his toothbrush and he scraped every corner out of it. Obviously somebody from the Depression era, right? But his point was, that's the way it is with the Scriptures. You just can keep getting and getting and getting. And so, yeah, so some of the messages that have, or the thoughts that have come that have been repeated over and over, year after year, several times a year sometimes, I just think my co-pastors have done, I just want to applaud them for the hard work they've done to pan for the gold, as it were. And not just parroting what has been taught previously when they teach on the same subject. But because that we have taught on foot washing frequently, I've decided to zero in on the last portion of this article today. It's the portion about the Christian salutation and extending the right hand of fellowship, which actually leads me to my last introductory thought that I want to make. And I just, at the onset of this message, want to sort of get over the awkwardness of this subject, okay? I told Cheryl when I texted her the title of the message of and for the bulletin, I texted her and I said, hopefully no one will walk out of the auditorium when they read the title of the bulletin. She texts back, she says, I read the title to Keith and he just chuckled. So I admit that the title is a little bit dramatic, but sometimes I do that purposefully just to get your attention, which was the case today. Hopefully I've jolted you into attention this morning. But I don't know about you, but when I talk about kissing, the kissing church, in church, it feels just a little bit awkward. I'm okay when it comes to kissing my wife. We typically don't do it just anywhere. And I certainly smother my grandkids with hugs and kisses. Just did it this past week when we babysat for them. And I also did it freely with my children as they were growing up. And in fact, I don't think Elise would mind if I'd say this, but one of her favorite sayings as she was growing up, she was very, you know, she was the one that wore her feelings right on her sleeve, and we never had to question what she was thinking. But over and over, she'd tell me, remember, Dad, hugs and kisses. And I might just add that she handed them out just as lavishly as she said those words. But that's family, right? That's family. That's what families do. For the most part, that's the stuff we do at home. However, today, I'm going to talk with you about hugs and kisses here at the church. And which, by the way, I would propose is actually a strong group practice. A strong group practice. Now, I've assigned a thesis to the message that I want to just share with you right at the onset. And the thesis that I have is that the level of compassion in a congregation hinges on its emotional well-being. And I would just say that you show me a congregation that is emotionally healthy, that is operating both out of their right side brain and their left side brain in healthy ways, and I will show you a church that is going to be warm and friendly. That's just the way it is. I've gone to many different churches. Sometimes I come to the end of the church and I'm just not quite sure where I fit in. That's okay. We'll let God deal with that. But it's just something very refreshing to walk into a congregation and for the very first time, and it can just feel like, man, I am one with these people. They make me feel that way. They have embraced me. They've welcomed me. And that was the case that when we were just in Ohio several weeks ago. The text that I'd like to use this morning is found in 1 Peter chapter 5. I have it on the PowerPoint, but it's a very, very short text. And it simply reads like this: greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Greet one another with a kiss of love. I read this instruction as an imperative and not just a passing suggestion. But I'm also just going to be candid enough with you that to admit that this command has several strikes against it coming right out of the gate. And I want to just consider a couple of these with you. The first thing I think about is that I would suggest that the way that Hollywood has sensualized the emotion of love has actually desensitized our hearts when we read this kind of instruction, which I think is most unfortunate. Even though we have been taught the difference between agape, pure agape love, versus the sensual eros love, eros is what rises to the top oftentimes when we think about love. It's plastered all around us. It hits us when we're driving down the road. It's in movies. It's in books. It's in ads. It's in social media. It's all around us. And Hollywood has done more harm. I'm going to go on a little tangent here, but I think Hollywood has done more harm to the women of this world by turning them into objects of sex in a way that God had never intended them to be. It is disgusting, it is wrong, and it is sin. And when I think of the pressure that our young ladies, our young sisters, our young women are put under to live up to the expectations of the world around them, my heart weeps. Young ladies, I just want to tell you that I release you this morning from that burden. It's an empty trap. And this is simply Satan's way of trying to destroy you, and I urge you not to bite into it. And so I would propose this morning that this sexual revolution in which we find ourselves actually has desensitized us to what is pure and what is right. Secondly, I would also just say that whatever Hollywood has not been able to distort, I would suggest that the recent boldness within the LGBTQ community has left an indelible impression on our attitude toward this instruction to kiss one another. This is particularly true when considering that this interaction takes place among the same gender. And that angers me. And by the way, I'm not angry at the LGBTQ community. In fact, I have a very soft heart toward them. I feel very compassionate for them. But I am angry with Satan that he has distorted what God intended to be pure and right. I'm waiting for the day when Satan's head will be crushed once and for all. And for that day, I can't wait. The third thing I would propose, that whatever hope was left for the church to obey the instruction of this text today, COVID-19 has all but sealed that fate. Now, I have no intention to raise any political bias here or to raise the hackles, stir up whatever emotions are there, but I do believe that the face masking that was introduced during COVID has changed the landscape of the West, and even more directly has changed the landscape of the Anabaptist church in regard to this ordinance. And by the way, I am as guilty as anyone. I am not pointing the finger to anybody but myself. I would suggest that COVID drove the final nail in the coffin, as it were, to an already waning practice of greeting each other with a kiss of love. I think we're fooling ourselves if we say that we have not been touched by it, at least here in this congregation. But after studying for this message, by God's grace, I want to be part of changing the landscape back to what God's original intent was for the church. And I want to be part of that process. There's yet one more area that we must recognize that has created a strike against this instruction. And it touches some of us in more personal ways than others. For some of us, it has to do with our Stoic Germanic roots. It is a well-known fact that those of German descent have a more difficult time getting in touch with our right side of the brain, with our core emotions, than some other people groups. add to it the fact that when I was taught at a very young age, and in most of my growing up years at church, that emotions are not to be trusted. In fact, it needs to be viewed with a fair bit of skepticism. And I'm here to tell you this morning that I'm shifting further and further away from that position. In fact, this morning, I'm going to push us pretty hard against that teaching. How many of you would agree that we are made up in three parts? Body, soul, and spirit. Of course, we know that, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the only place in Scripture where it lists all three parts together, yet all three entities are spoken of repeatedly in different places of Scripture. We also know that the soul part of man includes the mind, the will, and the emotions. And my question to you is, why can we freely accept the mind, will part of the soul, yet stymie the emotional part of the soul? We've been told that we should not put too much stock into our feelings. Why? Well, because the emotions can't be trusted, right? Consequently, we've become really good at criticizing the charismatic church down the street, yet have become completely oblivious to the deadness in our own pews. Is that too forceful for you? By the way, the deadness that I'm referring to is not a spiritual deadness, but rather an emotional deadness. We don't allow ourselves to get too high or too low. And somehow that equates to levels of spiritual maturity. But the question is, does it? I wonder whether you've ever stopped to think about how this view has shaped us and how we have compensated for this, what I call, lopsided view on our emotions. I would suggest that perhaps we've compensated by making truth king. Now, don't throw me out. Don't throw out the preacher yet. Truth is paramount. Truth is what sets you free. No matter what, we must stand for truth. In fact, ultimately, I would suggest, when it comes down to everything, it's truth over love. I mean, we may not say it, but we live it. Where this takes us, then, is that far too often, we're willing to separate ways. I'm willing to walk away from my brother, or I'm willing to see my church split in defense of truth, yet at the same time disregard the greater law of love. And I'm just not convinced that's the way of Christ. Now let me be very, very, very clear. Because I know I've just run a big risk to be totally misunderstood. In no way am I suggesting that we ought to fudge on truth. Please hear me. Yet are you aware that the word love is used 70% more in the New Testament than the word truth? And I wonder whether that's intentional. I wonder how our churches would look if we were to put 70% more energy into love than we do truth. And I don't know if that's even a fair, it's probably not theologically correct for me to say it that way. But I say that because I know that if we live from the realm of God's love, if we anchor ourselves in his love, or as Scripture says, abide in his love, we will not err in truth.
If we love God the way that we must love him, we won't err in truth. I hope I'm being understood. I'm not making an either or proposition, nor am I pitting the one against the other. I'm not pitting love against truth. Please hear me very clearly. I'm not saying that we need to back off on truth at the expense of focusing on love. But what I am saying is that I believe it is important that we put these two truths in proper sequence. Now, a model that several of us pastors have used in the past to weigh what appears to be two conflicting principles or two conflicting views is what we call the first and second things model. You remember this? And as I was preparing this, I was just reminded that there's probably a lot here that haven't seen this. We used it frequently in the past, maybe not so much recently. And the idea is that oftentimes we take two subjects. It could be law and grace. It could be sanctification, justification. It could be love and truth. All different kinds of subjects that are in Scripture that might appear to be conflicting. And we typically weigh them in two different ways. We put them on a balance. And we want to make sure that we don't get too heavy on justification. And so we weigh it down with sanctification. That's one way that we try to work out the differences. Or as one person said, we try to find the middle of the road because this side's a ditch and this side's a ditch. So we somehow have to balance each of these truths down the middle of the road. But what I would like to project or propose this morning is that instead of using those methods to weigh two different, what seems to be or appears to be conflicting views, is to weigh them out in the first and second things model. Which means that there's going to be a primary focus, and there's going to be a secondary focus, but they're not separated. They're together. But they have to be in proper sequence. If we were to weigh truth and love in the scope of the first and second things principle, I would suggest that far too often, and I'm going to make it very personal, in the conservative Anabaptist church, we have placed truth in the first things category and made love the second things. And I'm convinced that's why we see the atrocious splitting and splintering in the history of the Anabaptist church. I'm just convinced of it. But really, the opposite is true. Consider these verses. 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now abides faith, hope, agape. These three. But the greatest of these is agape. The phrase, the greatest of these, grabs me. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. And above all things, have fervent agape for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. I'm struck again with the words, above all things. John 13, verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have agape for one another. How will people know? By truth? No, Jesus said, by love. Romans 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with phileo, in honor, giving preference to one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. But concerning phileo, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to agape one another. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let phileo continue. Friends, I am convinced if everything we do would birth out of the law of love, there would be no fudging on the truth. Now, the Epistle of John indicates where this love, where this agape ought to be directed. Take special note of the Greek word adelphos. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the adelphos. He who does not love the adelphos abides in death. John 3, 16 and 17, a couple of verses down. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the adelphos. But whoever has this world's good and sees his adelphos in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the agape of God abide in him? Chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God and hates the adelphos, he's a liar. Adelphos, I think it is. He's a liar. For he who does not love the adelphos whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love the adelphos also. The word adelphos, now if you would just look this word up, you probably wouldn't extract this meaning. But if you dig into it and look at some of the words attached to it, you can come up with the meaning that it is those twice born of the same spiritual womb, oftentimes interpreted in the English, the brothers or brethren. Those twice born of the same spiritual womb. The practice we read about in this passage of John, 1 John, is the response of a strong group family. More allegiance, listen to this very carefully, more allegiance is reserved for the adelphos than even physical family ties. And I know that hits us in the face as Anabaptist people. That sounds a lot like Jesus speaking, doesn't it? Luke chapter 14, verse 25. I used this verse in my last message on the message on baptism. But I'll say it again. I'll read it again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciples. Why does Jesus value the adelphos relationship over the conjugal family relationship? Why does he value that relationship, the brotherhood, even above family relationships? And I think the reason is very simple. Full-blooded siblings, physical siblings, are born from the womb of a physical woman. The adelphos is birthed twice from the same spiritual womb made possible through Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Now, this past Friday night and yesterday, Glad and I, Grandma and I should call her Grandma up here. Grandma and I had the privilege of taking care of all the local grandies at one point or another. What are there? Nine of them. And while their parents went to various events that they needed or wanted to attend. And so as is my practice when they show up at our house and I'm there, I go out and I greet them all with a hug and a kiss when they enter into the house, and I'll grab them and I'll just whisper in their ears. I'll say, Papa loves you. And I try to do that every time that they come into our house. And the reason I do that is because I want them to, in 20 years from now, look back and say, you know, every time we went to Papa's house, he would always give me a hug and a kiss, and he'd meet us at the door with a hug and a kiss. Because that's what strong group families do. And I wish I'd have more time to expand on this idea of strong group families, that concept. But hopefully, I piqued your interest enough that you'll buy that book I recommended, When the Church Was a Family, because he does a good job in expanding that idea. Hopefully, you'll get the concept of what I'm referencing. We need to understand that the premise for the instruction in our text today, greet one another with a phileo of love, with a kiss of love, is given first of all from the posture of love toward the Adelphos, toward the brothers. If agape is missing, we will see no value in this practice. By the way, our text is not the only time that we are given the instruction in Scripture. In Romans chapter 16, verse 16, it says, greet one another with a holy phileo. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 20, all the Adelphos greet you. Greet one another with a holy phileo, with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, greet one another with a holy phileo. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 26. Greet the Adelphos with a holy phileo. And then we have the text that we use today in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14. Greet one another with a phileo of love, with a kiss of love. Sounds a lot like a kissing church, doesn't it? And it strikes me how often this command is repeated in Scripture, yet we tend to shy away from it. Am I ringing any bells here? I'm raising my hand, okay? In comparison, think of how many other times, other practices that we laud and that we hold up, and ought to do so, by the way, not criticizing that, that are mentioned in the New Testament. Let's just make a short list, okay? There's probably a lot that I didn't think about. The headship order. That of which is displayed through the covering of the woman's head and the uncovering of the man's head, of the male's head. It's mentioned one time in the New Testament. The anointing of oil, mentioned one time in the New Testament. The lifting up of holy hands, it's mentioned one time in the New Testament. Foot washing, it's mentioned one time. Now, it references a second time, but it's talking about the woman who washed the saints' feet. So it's not giving us instruction to do so. It's only mentioned one time. Modesty and propriety for women, mentioned two times. We laud that pretty high. Giving as God has given to us, mentioned two times. And the point is simply that we have multiple places where we are instructed to be a kissing church, as it were. Obviously, what is most important in this instruction is the motive behind it, right? Of course, yes, the motive behind it. I can kiss you out of formality, and it's dead in and of itself. And it will soon lose its practice. We will soon lose the practice. But when it comes, when it is generated out of a heart of love, now there's a force that can't be reckoned with. There's one more truth that I want to leave with you as it relates to this imperative that I learned through my studies that I have never been taught before or heard before, and it nearly blew my socks off, as it were. I was shocked because, in fact, I had actually just heard the complete opposite being promoted. So on the side of my notes here, I have a heading entitled The Holy Hug. And I want to close with some final thoughts on the holy hug. Many years ago, I was standing in a group of other brothers, and somehow at some point or another, the subject of the holy kiss came up, and we were talking about various things about it. And one of the prominent men in the group, a person that's highly respected in his circle of influence, and I might add a long-term teacher at an Anabaptist Bible school, made the comment in a very disparaging tone. He said something like this. He said, "Well, the Bible says that we ought to kiss each other with a holy kiss, not a holy hug. I'm not into this holy hug stuff." And for many years, that comment left an impression on me, because I sort of tend to be that huggy type of a person more than that formal kissy type of a person. You okay with that? I always thought to myself that I'd rather see two brothers or two sisters hug out of a genuine love for each other than be stuck in a rut of formality. So I always wrestled with that. And I was never quite sure what to do with that comment. Yet the words of my influential brother sort of kept ringing in my mind. It says holy kiss, not holy hug. Well, this morning, this undereducated lay pastor is here to prove that brother wrong in a most gracious way, and that my spirit actually did agree with the scriptures. There's a Greek word that is too difficult for me to pronounce, so I'll simply put it up here. Aspazomai. I'm not even going to try. I did at home, but I'll forego that. But I think it's very key to this discussion. It means to enfold in the arms. Now, this is straight out of my interlinear Bible, where it gives the Greek, to enfold in the arms, that is, to salute, to welcome, to embrace. Now, just reading that definition, what comes to your mind? I sort of think holy hug, don't you? And here's what I discovered, and this is what nearly blew me out of my seat. It's mentioned 49 times in the New Testament. 49 times in the New Testament. The one time that is used completely different from any other way is the phrase taken our leave, and it uses the same word, and if you read the context, I can only assume that they hugged. And it was the time that Paul had been in Ephesus. He was on his way back to Jerusalem. And he had been warned not to go to Jerusalem because he was going to not come out as a free man. But he went anyhow, felt like God was leading him. And remember what happened there in chapter 20, I believe it is, on the seashore, that the elders of Ephesus came. They fell on his neck and they kissed him. And then he left. They got on the boat, they left, they sailed. And eventually they came to Tyre, I believe it was. And it says that he camped there. He found the disciples in Tyre. And he was there for 7 days. And then at the end of 7 days, when the ship was ready to sail on over to Jerusalem or that direction, it says that when he had taken his leave, he got on the ship. And so I can just only imagine that they embraced each other, that they hugged each other as he left. Now, that's only one time it's used in that context. The word embrace is actually used twice. It's translated as, in the English, as embrace. 14 times it's used as the word greet. Greet. So when you greet, you enfold the arms, you embrace, you salute, you welcome. Salute is used 32 times in the New Testament. And every time that the word is mentioned in the New Testament, with the exception of 7 times six times in the Gospels and once in the book of Hebrews. It is always in relation to the Adelphos, an interaction among the Adelphos in that context. Every time greet or salute is used, it's always the interaction between brothers. Book of Romans, chapter 16, mentions this Greek word 21 times. And the point I want to make, what I completely missed, is that I always assumed that greet and salute meant a verbal interaction, a verbal exchange of some kind. But today, I'm okay with a holy hug. I'm very okay with a holy hug. And by God's grace, I hope to see much more holy hugs going on in this congregation than what we have been doing in the past. Let's pray, and then I'm going to let Jake close as he wishes. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you. We're so grateful, God, for the way that you have just designed your ways and the way that you have been so faithful in showing us what it is that happens in the body of Christ. Lord, I pray that our affection level would be in a healthy spot. Help us to connect to that portion of our brain, and that even though we want to live in truth and we have logic and we have reason, Lord, we mesh the two together to become a church that is attractive. Scripture says that all men will know that we're your disciples if we live this out in its proper way. So give us that wisdom and understanding. In your name we pray. Amen.